Try something new tonight, so bear with me. These are seeing glasses that are progressive bifocals. Progressive lenses. We don't use that word, bifocals. I've never preached using them because I hate them and I have trouble, but I need to learn. So you guys, first time I've ever tried to speak using these glasses. So I might get dizzy and fall, but we'll see what happens. And I got some standbys here if I get in trouble. Okay, all right. Don't let me, I'll put it over here. Okay. That's a confidence there. Okay. So tonight, I want to start a little study that, Lord willing, will continue over the next couple of Wednesday nights, and we'll just see how long it goes. And I would like to introduce the subject this way, by saying that what we're going to be thinking about should be of vital interest to every person in this room. Because what we're going to be thinking about is absolutely, unequivocally, no exceptions, is the will of God for your life. And if you're at all serious about the Christian life, you ought to be interested in what the will of God is for your life. But there's something else I want to say about our subject, and it's this. God says in His Word that without this, our subject, without this, no man shall see God. You will not get to heaven without it. And it's the will of God for your life. Anybody want to take a wild guess as to what we're going to be taking?
Holiness.
Wait a minute. That's not fair. He already asked me the title. So. Oh, okay. All right. Good. Okay. That's right. Holiness or sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will for your life is that you live a sanctified life. And without holiness, we read, no man shall see God. So just with those two scripture verses, the subject ought to be of keen interest to us. And yet, I say that word, holiness. I don't know how that word strikes you. Maybe it's just me. I don't want to ask you to raise your hand, but I'll just be honest with you. That I get uncomfortable with that word, holiness. That word, I think, and I don't think I'm the only Christian that word sort of makes you uncomfortable. You don't hear a lot about it. I don't think we hear enough about it. And yet, it's the will of God for our lives, that we live holy lives. And so, I want to, tonight, I want to lay some groundwork as we launch into this study. And I want to start by defining some terms that I think, hopefully, before it's all over, you'll understand why I think it's important to have a right understanding of. Tonight, we're going to look at mainly two terms, and we're going to just do sort of a quick synopsis to make sure we have a right understanding of these terms. And I'll tell you, it is keenly important that we understand what God means by these key Bible terms. And I'm convinced that a lot of the controversy in Christendom today, I mean, especially, you know, today it's one of the hot topics is Reformed theology, and there's a lot of disagreement about different aspects of Calvinism and so forth, and I think a lot of the problem is that terms are used that we attach certain meanings to that's not at all what God intended. Okay? We want to make sure we have a scriptural understanding of these words. And when we don't, we get into all sorts of problems. So we're going to think about a couple of words tonight. The first one is righteousness. So what do we mean when we talk about righteousness? Well, when we consider that subject, the first thing we recognize is that there is a vital difference when we think about righteousness between God and man. Huge difference. Simply put, God is righteous, man is not. This is what we read about righteousness in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's a great verse. He's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. John, in his first epistle, tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And James goes on to say that he's the father of lights in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And so God is absolutely righteous. But what does the Word of God say about man? Well, Romans chapter 3, Paul says this, through by inspiration of God, he says, there is none righteous, not even one, none righteous. God is infinitely righteous. Man is not righteous, no, not one. You know, there's a one of the songs we occasionally sing. We don't know the tune very well, but it's a great song in our worship hymnal, number 332, The Perfect Righteousness of God. And the theology in that song is really tremendous. And one of the things we sing, one of the verses says, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save us righteously. We see how God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so the point is, because of the nature and the character and the righteousness of God, he cannot just wink at sin. He cannot pass the sinner by. He cannot look the other way. He cannot sweep sin under the rug. He can't let it slide. If he did, it would violate his own person, his own nature, his own character. He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be holy. As a matter of fact, it's an important thing to understand. Because of the righteousness and the holiness of God, every sin, now let this sink in, every sin ever committed must be paid for. Period. Period. Okay? You either pay for your own sin in a lost eternity, or you have the Lord Jesus pay it for you. It's that simple. But the righteousness of God demands that every sin be paid for. Well, what does the Word of God say about man's righteousness? Well, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, filthy rags. The very best we have to offer is as filthy rags in his sight. But you know, man, we have this tendency to want to do the very thing the Apostle Paul warned against in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and that is to compare ourselves with ourselves, okay? Paul says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10 that those who do that are unwise. We think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so-and-so. At least I don't do this, that, or the other. We always like to try to elevate ourselves by looking down on others. Paul says that is an unwise thing to do. God has a standard, and that standard is perfection. And we read in the book of the Revelation in chapter 21, it's verse 27, that nothing that defiles will enter heaven. Nothing that defiles will enter heaven. God is a holy God. Heaven is a holy place. And the only people that will be there are people that are holy. Okay? So, the good news, when we think about righteousness, is simply the gospel. And that is, by simply placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when a person gets saved, they are in Christ. And when God looks at that person, God doesn't see the person, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed to him, charged to his account. And on that basis, he justifies him. He declares him to be righteous. Okay? So we find that word imputed used in three ways in the Word of God. Adam's sin was imputed to man. Okay? Adam's sin, at Romans 5:12, "For as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin," and so forth. Adam's sin and the whole human race came crashing down. His sin was imputed to all of mankind. So that's one way we find the word used. Now you might think to yourself, well, that's a bum deal. It was Adam that sinned and I pay the price. Well, you would have sinned too, by the way. But we find it used in another way. And that is, we have our sins imputed to Christ, charged to his account. Okay? That's what we read in Isaiah. That the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, imputed it to Christ. Our sins imputed to Christ. But it gets even better. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and that's what we were just talking about. Adam's sin imputed to man, man's sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now, what we need to understand is that this imputed righteousness that is ours by virtue of our faith in Christ affects our standing before God, not our state. Okay? And that imputed righteousness is the grounds for our justification. In fact, the word righteousness and justify come from the same root word. So, justification is an immutable reckoning in the mind of God. It's a sovereign judicial act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner to be righteous on the basis of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out something that I think this is a wonderful thing to ponder. And it's the difference between justification and forgiveness. Both are wonderful things. But forgiveness, is wonderful as it is to be forgiven, forgiveness is talking about the cancellation of sin, the removal of the condemnation that comes because we're sinners. That's what forgiveness is. So it's in a sense, it's a negative. It's taking away the condemnation. It's canceling the sin. Whereas justification is not negative, it's positive. It's bestowing the merit and the standing and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer. So it's a positive thing. Forgiveness is taking away the guilt and the condemnation. Justification is giving us all the merit and the virtue and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense, you might say, that justification goes even beyond forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. It's even better to be justified. Okay? So we need to just keep these terms straight in our mind. So that's just a really quick treatment of this word righteousness. But the second word I want to think about is the word sanctification. Now, I would trust that most, if not all of us, are aware of a very, very fundamental principle when it comes to Bible study. If we're going to rightly understand the Word of God, we need to remember that no scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? It's not to be interpreted by itself. That's what the word private means. It means alone, by itself. Okay? To come to a right understanding of these important biblical terms, we need to look at all the verses that deal with the subject. That's the only way you can come to a right. You can't pick a verse here or there and say, well, yeah, this is what it means. You've got to look at the big picture. Well, that's true, and that's good, and I encourage that. That's how we ought to study our Bibles. But even using that principle, when we try to come to a right understanding of this term sanctification, we're going to find that we're going to shoot ourselves in the foot when we do that, because the same word that's translated sanctification is also translated holiness. So if you go to your little Bible study program, whatever you use, eSword or Power Bible, whatever you happen to use, and you type in sanctification, you're going to get a bunch of verses. But that's not all that the Word of God says about the subject. You've got to look at other words that are also translated from the same original word, okay? And holiness would be one of those. In fact, you find it translated either sanctification or holiness, and occasionally you find the word saint. It's all the same word. So if we're going to get a right understanding, we've got to look at all the different ways that the same word is translated. Now, I want to give you an example. I want you to look in the book of Leviticus in chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. I'm going to read just one verse. Verse 8. Leviticus 21 and verse 8. And I want you to pay attention to the words sanctify and holy. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee. For I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. Now, we find sanctify used twice, and we find holy used twice. And guess what? It's the same word. It's the exact same word. Sometimes it's translated sanctify. I mean, he could have said, thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, he that offereth the bread of thy God, he shall be sanctified unto thee. But it reads better to say holy. I don't know why they chose to translate it this way. It's the same word. I'm just making the point that you've got to look beyond just the word sanctify if we're going to come to a right understanding of it. Okay. Now, the word sanctify in its various forms is found 106 times in the Old Testament, 31 times in the New Testament. Well, what does this word mean? Well, generally speaking, it means to set apart or to be in a state of being set apart. The idea is that a sanctified person or thing is set apart in position and relationship before God. It's separate from that which is common and ordinary. It is sanctified. It is holy. It is different. It is not commonplace. It's not ordinary, okay? It's separated from that which is unholy and common. Now, the word holy is found about 400 times in the Old Testament. 12 times in the New Testament, it speaks of believers. Again, it carries the same thought. It's the same word. Of course, it carries the same thought. Again, it means to set apart. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in my favorite word picture, Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's holy. He is separate. There's none like him. Okay? He is holy. And so, in the Word of God, we read about holy men, women, brethren, prophets, holy priests, a holy nation, a holy mountain, a holy temple. It does not refer to sinless perfection, which doesn't exist in the first place, okay? Because sometimes the word holy is used to describe inanimate objects. So obviously, if you're talking about an inanimate object, if the altar is holy or the sanctuary is holy, the altar is holy, it's an inanimate object. So obviously, it has nothing to do with the sin question, right? So again, it just carries the thought of being separate, not the common thing. Now, regarding this idea of holy and holiness, I find it very interesting that it's the only one of the attributes of God that we find thrice repeated. In other words, you never read concerning an attribute of God. You never read love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, grace, grace. But you do read holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We sing that hymn, holy, holy, holy. Okay? The only one of his attributes that's repeated three times. And we also find, in regard to this idea of holy, that all three members of the Godhead sanctify persons. There are verses that talk about the Father sanctifying us, verses that speak of the Spirit sanctifying, the Son sanctifying us, verses that speak of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. We also find where God sanctifies, he sets apart, okay, distinguishes things, places, even days can be sanctified. We also see from the Word of God that man may sanctify God. Man may sanctify, and we should. When his disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, he said, begin your prayers like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, we recognize God as being set apart from any and everything else. God is in a category by himself. There's no one like him in so many ways. And the Lord wants us to recognize, hallowed be thy name. Okay? We also read, for example, 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So man can sanctify God. Man can also sanctify himself. The Lord charges us. He says, be therefore holy, as my Father which is in heaven is holy. So man can and should sanctify himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that talks about being vessels of honor, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. But another verse, and I'm just giving you a sampling. There's really quite a few verses that speak of this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 is a good one. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? So, God is holy. All three persons of the Godhead are holy. God sanctifies things, places, even days. Man may sanctify God, and man may sanctify himself, and we should. Now, there are three major aspects of sanctification. That is, there is positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. And I just will run over these really quickly. Again, positional sanctification is just that. It pertains to our standing before God, our state before God. We are, again, declared righteous by virtue of our faith in Christ. God sets us apart. That's our position. It's accomplished by the operation of God, and it's on the basis of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. It's not related to our daily life other than the fact that we are positionally sanctified before God ought to have the effect of encouraging us to live godly lives. We ought to be holy in our conversation. We ought to be holy in our day-to-day life. And the fact that God looks at us as being holy and positionally should provide motivation for that. Okay? So that's positional sanctification. Now, it's interesting, I think, to note. Well, let me back up a second. You've probably heard it, you know, and I guess it's sort of a little pet peeve of mine. Sometimes people, and I get what where they're coming from. They say, I don't want to hear about doctrine. I want practical. I don't want doctrinal. I want practical. Well, I sort of know what they mean. You know, we should seek to make application of the Word of God to our lives. That's important. But the great doctrinal epistles, Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians, if you'll notice the way Paul has structured those books, he starts out with what? Doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then he says, okay, on the basis of your position or your standing before God, this is what your state ought to look like. This is how you ought to live. Okay? So that's how Paul did it. He started with doctrine. And a right understanding of our doctrine is absolutely mandatory if we're going to live it out in life. So the two, you can't really separate the two. They're both important. So, just as positional sanctification is really not related to our daily life, other than to provide an impetus for holy living, experiential, sometimes called practical sanctification, is not associated with our position. You got that? Our practical sanctification, and that has to do with our daily walk, our holiness in day-to-day living, is not associated with our position, okay? It's related more to spiritual growth and our yieldedness to God as we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to be happening in our lives. So, it deals with spiritual growth, our yieldedness, and our separation from sin. Now, our experiential sanctification, hopefully, is increasing over time. Whereas, your positional sanctification doesn't change. In other words, positionally speaking, I'm no more sanctified today than the day I got saved. I'm no more justified today than I was the day I got saved. These things are fixed positionally, right? But I'd like to think that we read about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, we look into the Word of God and we're changed from glory to glory. We become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So our practical sanctification is something that hopefully is increasing. Positionally, there's nothing to change. If you're saved, you're sanctified, positionally. But your practical sanctification is something that over and over and over we're encouraged ought to be increasing. And then finally, there's ultimate sanctification. And our final perfection is going to happen when? When we get to heaven, okay? In glory. Then we're going to be like Him, okay? Not physically so much, but morally. We're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's quickly just the highlights of those two words, righteousness and sanctification. And maybe in the big scheme of things, down the road of this little study, you'll see why it's important that we have that we cover those and have a right understanding of them. Now, if we're going to talk about holiness, as far as I'm concerned, a right understanding of holiness must begin with the doctrine of sin. the doctrine of sin. We've got to have a right understanding about sin. Now, remember a while back when we went through on Wednesday nights, we went through the Beatitudes. And I tried to stress the fact that there's nothing random about the sequence that the Lord gave when he gave the Beatitudes. And it starts with this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Then it's blessed are those that mourn, and then the meek, and so on, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on and so forth. There's a very specific order. They build one upon another. And the Lord, he knew what he was doing. He always knows what he's doing. That goes without saying. He started where we need to start, poor in spirit. Before a person can ever have a relationship with God, they've got to come to the point where they are poor in spirit, where they realize that before God, they are spiritual paupers. They have nothing to pay. They're hopeless and helpless. That's where God wants us to be. We got to see ourselves as lost before we realize we need a Savior. And I've said it before, there's only two categories of people: those that are trying to save themselves and those that realize they need a Savior. And you'll never realize you need a Savior unless or until you see how spiritually bankrupt you are. Okay? So it's important that we have a right understanding of sin. Two things come into play when a person gets saved. Faith and repentance, right? And said it before, faith is agreeing with God about our sin. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. Faith is agreeing with God about his Son. Now, if we're ever going to see people saved, a person has got to come to the point where they have a right view of themselves and a right view of God. And that's really what's involved in faith and repentance: agreeing with God about our sin, agreeing with God about our Son. We've got to understand the doctrine of sin. That's where it begins. We need a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. Typically, we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. So, as we consider this idea of sin, just as in the material creation, God began with what? Light, right? That's the first thing he created, was light. Well, just as God in the material creation began with light, so it is in the spiritual creation. He also begins with light. And Paul sort of taps into that thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read there in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, it all begins with coming to a point where we recognize our sin. The Spirit of God has to be at work. You know, in the upper room ministry, in the book of John, when the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples about the Comforter that's going to come, he says he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Spirit of God needs to be at work in a person's heart and life to bring about a conviction of their sin. They need to become spiritually poor if they're ever going to be saved. Okay? And so that's always God's starting point, by helping us to see that we have an incurable disease that's called sin, okay? And it affects everybody that's ever lived, okay? What is sin? How would we define sin? Well, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we read this: sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is law-breaking. And that's why, and Paul makes this argument. He says that's why God gave us the law, to point out our sin, that all the world may become guilty before God. We're guilty whether we feel guilty or not. And the law basically condemns us. We're guilty under the law. It's the transgression of the law. And so anything that we do or fail to do, anything that we say or think or imagine that is not in conformity with the mind and law of God is sin. Any departure from God's revealed will and character renders us guilty before God. Whether we know it or not, there are sins of ignorance we read about in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 and again in Numbers chapter 15. And even in the New Testament, the Lord in Luke chapter 12, he told a story about the two servants, neither of which did the father's will, their master's will. One knew his will and didn't do it. The other didn't know his will and didn't do it. And guess what? They were both guilty. The one who knew his will and didn't do it got beaten with more stripes than the one who didn't know his will and didn't do it. Okay? In other words, ignorance is not an excuse. He still got stripes, just not as many. Just not as many. So there are sins of ignorance. We don't even know what's, you know, how sinful we really are. We tend to, again, measure our sinfulness by our awareness of it. That's a dangerous thing to do. We're far more sinful than we even want to think about and want to imagine. So what about the origin and the source of sin? Well, sin comes from within, not from without. The problem is our heart, okay? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, not to say that there aren't external influences. Bad company corrupts good morals. We know that's true. We know that the Word of God says it. We know it from our own experience, okay? But the fact of the matter is, the problem is in our heart. It's a family disease, death passed upon all men through Adam, okay? We read that we are children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. And probably one of the clearest verses on this is in Mark chapter 7, as we think about the origin of sin. This is what we read. He says in verse 20, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So, the source and the origin of sin is our own sinful hearts. Okay? We need to recognize that. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In spite of what the world would say, the world says, oh no, man is basically good. You know, you just need to dig deep enough and you'll find some little flicker of something goodness down there. That's not what the Word of God says. Well, what about its power and extent? We've thought about, you know, defining it. We've thought about its origin, its source. What about the power of sin and the extent of it? Well, this is a sobering thing. We can't even measure how powerful sin is. Think about it this way. Do you realize that even someone who has a genuine conversion experience, someone who's been regenerated, they've been born again, they're absolutely saved, there's no question of it, is capable of committing any sin in the book? Do you realize that? That's why the Word of God says, beware lest you fall. Beware lest you fall. Listen, when the Lord said, one of you shall betray me, every one of the disciples said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Could I be the one? They looked within their own heart and they knew what was in their heart. We know what's in our heart. And we have the capacity to commit any and every sin in the book. That's how powerful sin is. And sin is subtle. sin clings to us. And yet, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. And we need to hang on to that. We need to realize that. There's a power greater than sin, and that is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't get as far as I'd hoped, but it's 8 o'clock on the nose, and I'm going to honor the clock for once. Be that duly noted, and Lord willing, we'll continue next Wednesday night.